write to you with my own hand. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen.
Well, we are at the end now of Galatians, but probably you haven't had enough of it, so we're going to actually go back next week and go back to chapter 5, as I mentioned. But this is the last section of Galatians, and often when we come to sections like this in our Bibles, I think we're tempted to sort of skim over them or gloss over them. But especially in Galatians, that's a mistake. And part of that we see right in verse 11 there. He says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." Now, that probably doesn't mean Paul actually wrote the whole letter of Galatians. Paul authored it, but he probably dictated it to a secretary who wrote it down. But it was probably his custom then to serve as a authenticating factor to sign his name and write some personal greetings at the end of his letters so that the people who received that letter saw his signature at the end and knew that what was in the letter was in fact from the Apostle Paul. And he says here something interesting, that he writes with large letters. Apparently, there is that the way Paul is writing right here, at least, is distinctive from the rest of the letter. And people make all kinds of conjecture about it. Could have been Paul had distinctive handwriting to begin with. Some people speculate that maybe Paul had poor eyesight, so he wrote real big or something, things like that. But probably, I think, the best answer is we don't know why Paul wrote with big letters here, except I think the best guess is that Paul's writing here with large letters as a way to emphasize what he's saying right here, sort of bolding and underlining it. And so this part of Galatians isn't just sort of tacked on at the end and not having much to do with the whole letter as a whole, but it is in fact crucial to Paul's letter. And so there's two things that we see in this section, in this passage, that we're going to look at as our outline. First, the Christians, Paul says, are crucified to this world. But second, Christians live in the new creation as new creatures. So first, Christians are crucified to this world. The cross of Christ is the dividing line of this world, a line across which there is no common ground and no shared values. The false teachers that Paul has been dealing with all throughout the letter of the Galatians, these false teachers, they stand on one side of the cross. Paul stands on the other side of the cross. They stand on the side of rejecting the cross. Paul and all believers with him stand on the side of embracing the cross. The cross is the dividing line of this world. And you either stand on the side of embracing it, or you stand on the side of rejecting it. Paul lists a number of defects in these false teachers here in this last section of Galatians. Some of these he's talked about before. Let me just run through them. We see here first, he says they're self-seeking. In other words, they sought the glory of their own success. They were only after, he's talking about their motives. They were only after converts so they could look good and look successful. In verse 12, it says he says they're trying to impress people by gaining converts through compelling circumcision. They're just about impressing people. And in verse 13, it says that they want to boast about the people that they win to their side of circumcision. They just want to boast about it. So he says they're self-seeking. Second, he says they're hypocritical. In verse 13, you see that they didn't practice what they preached. And we've talked about before how circumcision was not merely about circumcision, but circumcision represented a whole system of self-salvation, a whole system of salvation by works that was antithetical to the gospel and the system of the cross, salvation by grace. And what that means is that when you take just a little bit of law as self-salvation, you get more than you bargained for. You actually take upon yourself all the demands of the whole law of God, which demand absolute perfection. A burden that these false teachers were all too eager to put on others by impelling them towards circumcision, but were not willing to take upon themselves. But finally, so they were self-seeking, they were hypocritical, but finally, most central to Paul's point here is this. He says the reason they've abandoned the cross and embraced circumcision is because they are unwilling to endure the persecution of the cross. He says in verse 12, the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. You see, the cross brings persecution. And these, what Paul's saying is that the whole motivation in causing these Judaizers, these false teachers, to bring circumcision in as a necessary element of being made right with God is because they want to avoid the persecution that the cross and the message of the cross brings. Because the cross brings persecution because the cross offends. We've talked about this before in Galatians, but remember, circumcision, as I just said, was not just about circumcision. It was a message of self-salvation. It was a message that said there's something that you can do for yourself to fix yourself up and make yourself acceptable, right with God. In other words, that you're not so bad. You can do it. You need to just fix yourself up in a fairly superficial and essentially external way, a way that doesn't cut to the heart of all that you are, a way that's easily manageable by something you do. That message, that's the message of circumcision. That message does not offend human pride. That message nurses and bolsters human pride. But the cross is different. The cross is different. The cross destroys human pride, such that no one who embraces the cross can rightly or consistently maintain an attitude of pride or self-righteousness. The cross destroys human pride. It goes directly against the message of these false teachers, because the cross says to all of us that in our sin, we fell short of the glory of God. The cross says to all of us that we fell far short of God's holy standard. The cross says that none of us, not even with our best actions, not even in our best day, not even at our most religious, could come close to pleasing God. No one, apart from Christ, outside of Christ, in themselves, can please God. But all of us, we're in rebellion against him, deserving nothing from him but his wrath and rejection. Anyone still feel proud? The cross tells us that we were so far gone, so sinful, so helpless, so misdirected, so lost that there was nothing we could do to fix ourselves, find ourselves, redeem ourselves, save ourselves. Still feel proud? The cross tells us that, in fact, God himself had to come to earth to rescue us. He couldn't even just give us some extra instructions or some extra motivation or some extra advice or some extra incentive, but he himself had to be born, had to live the perfect life and die the death that we deserve so that we could have life. He had to die for us. God had to come and die for us. That's how bad it was for us. So that we could be forgiven, so that we could be made right with him, not because of anything we did or could do, but only because of his grace and mercy upon helpless and hopeless sinners. The cross is offensive because it destroys human pride, and preaching the message of the cross and upholding the message of the gospel brings persecution for just that reason. And these false teachers, Paul says, compromised on the message of the cross and embraced something contrary to it to avoid that persecution, so that they could bring a message that's more palatable to their hearers, so that they could bring a message that's less offensive and more readily embraced, more attractive, more soothing, more accepting of human pride, more accepting of human self-righteousness, more accepting of you just the way you already are in your sinful, self-righteous state. But Paul, unlike these false teachers who avoid the persecution of the cross, Paul boasts in the cross, he says. In verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul boasts in the cross. We don't use this word boast too much in our day. Boasting, as Paul means it, was not exactly bragging, but more like glorying in, reveling in, exclusively living for the cross, glorying in the cross. Paul says he glories in nothing, nothing else in all this life, in all this universe, except the cross. That doesn't sound as odd to our ears as it would have sounded to Paul's original audience, because the cross has become a sort of, you know, to us, a noble thing, a beautiful thing, a thing we wear around our neck or on our ears as jewelry. In Paul's day, to Paul's hearers, this would have sounded more like him saying something like, I boast in nothing but the death penalty. I boast in nothing but the electric chair. I boast in nothing but the lethal injection. It sounds ridiculous. It sounds crazy. Why would Paul boast in something so shameful? Well, the reason is this, is because Paul boasts in the cross because he knows that the cross isn't only about the cross. His circumcision wasn't merely about circumcision. The cross was not merely about an execution or a death, but it was about the death of Jesus, who rose from the dead. And in his death, we who were dead can find life and can find salvation. Paul can boast in the cross because he knows that for a sinner like him, it is the only way to be saved, the only way to be made right with God. And if we see ourselves as lost and sinful and in need of God's salvation, then we will boast in the cross as well. And when you boast in the cross, when you embrace the cross, you actually embrace three crosses. You see, he says this in verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul lists three crosses there. Jesus' cross, Jesus' crucifixion, which is the basis for our salvation and hope. And then the results of that, once we embrace that, once we make Jesus' death our death, then we face our own cross. The second cross is the world's crucifixion to us. And then third, our crucifixion to the world. And so what does Paul mean by this? He says, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What does Paul mean by this? I think what he means is that this, is that when we embrace the cross, the world and all its values and priorities, the world and its system of truth and morality become dead to us. And it means that when we embrace the cross, we become as dead to the world. When Christ was crucified by the world, it was the climax, the high point of their rejection of him. And so embracing the cross, Christians embrace the same rejection by the world that Christ received, that Christians then become just as he was, rejected and despised by the world. And they themselves then reject that world which rejected their Savior. This idea of being crucified to the world and the world to me is describing the decisive separation that takes place between Christians and the world. When we embrace the cross, we cross over to the other side of that dividing line through all of humanity. We stand in a new relationship to the world. We no longer live for, according to, or of this world. That's what Paul means. Of course, it doesn't mean we no longer live in this world. Salvation doesn't whisk us away to another existence altogether. This term world that Paul uses is not the neutral idea of the created order, but this term world refers to the sinful, fallen, rebellious world and all its values and all its priorities. In fact, here Paul is making a connection between the beginning of the letter of Galatians, when all the way back in chapter 1, verse 4, he says that Jesus gave himself for our sins and to rescue us from the present evil age. And so here at the end, when Paul talks about being crucified to the world, he's talking about this deliverance from the present evil age. The sinful, fallen world that is in rebellion against God is what Christians consider as crucified to them when they embrace the cross. The world which we reject and are rejected by is not just the creation, but the sinful world. The world that has rejected Christ, the world that has persisted in its rebellion against God, and the world that is destined for eternal destruction. We all live in this world, of course. We all work and rest in this world. We provide for ourselves in this world. We enjoy the good gifts of life in this world. We are called to love our neighbor in this world. We all live in God's creation, but we as Christians consider the world, the sinful, rebellious world, all its values, all its agendas, all its priorities, as crucified to us. We don't live according to it. Because if you love the world, you can't love God. And you can't embrace the cross, because they're at odds with one another. 1 John chapter 1, verse 15 through 17 says this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Here in John, he's using this idea of world in the same way, and you see the radical antithesis between the world and the kingdom of God. You see the radical antithesis between loving the world and loving God, that those things are mutually exclusive and separate and don't share common ground. You cannot embrace Christ and love the world and live for the world. As Christians, we can't live according to the world. We can't adopt the values, goals, and priorities of the world or the world's version of morality or truth. We can't live for the fleeting pleasures that the world offers. And we can't live for the acceptance and embrace of the world. Because in doing these, we will forsake Christ. No longer do we owe this world our allegiance. No longer do we clamor for the embrace of this world. No longer do we call this world our home. Because we have been rejected by it, and it has rejected us. You notice that it's both a passive thing and an active thing here that Paul says regarding our relationship to the world. We passively are rejected by it, and we actively reject it. John Stott sums it up this way: as a result of the cross, we and the world have parted company. Each has been crucified to the other. Each has said goodbye to the other. Previously, we were desperately anxious to be in favor with the world. But now that we have seen ourselves as sinners and Christ crucified as our sin bearer, We do not care what the world thinks or says of us or does to us. The world has been crucified to you if you're in Christ, and you have been crucified to the world if you're in Christ. You see, the cross offends, and these false teachers that Paul is dealing with here in Galatians, they are forsaking the cross in order to avoid the rejection and persecution of the world. They are forsaking the cross in order to win the favor of the world. They're seeking to make friends with the world, and the only way to make friends with the world is to forsake the one the world hates, Christ, and to compromise on the gospel. If you are a Christian, you must decide if you want to live for this world and its approval, or if you want to live for Christ and his approval. If you're a Christian, you either will love this world or you will love Jesus. And if you're a Christian, you will forsake the world and you will choose Christ. Because if you're a Christian, you know that you can gain the whole world, but if you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. Or you can gain Jesus, and even if you have nothing else that this world offers, you have everything. But one thing is for certain, you can't have both. You can't have this world and Jesus. The constant temptation that we face is to consider ourselves not crucified to the world, but alive to the world. The constant temptation that we face is to forsake Christ and faithfulness to him in order to live for and love and be accepted by the world. The constant choice that we face is whether we will compromise on our faith in order to love the world, or if we will turn away from God in order to be accepted by the world, or whether we will live for God's glory, even when that means rejection by the world around us. And we see this all throughout the history of the church. But I think we see this very often in our own day, when there's tremendous pressure to conform to the world. It's especially ironic in our day when there's tremendous pressure to conform to the demands of tolerance in the world. And many Christians have crumbled under this pressure, compromising on the gospel and on the truth or on the faith in order to be loved and embraced by the world. How do you resist going that direction? How do you resist that? How do you resist living for the embrace and the applause of the world? Because certainly those things are tempting. How do you resist living for what the world offers? If this life is all there is to you, or if this life is what really counts to you, if your status or your popularity or your success in this world is what's really important to you, or if being accepted by those who hold to the values of this sinful world is what's really important to you, if this world is your ultimate home, then you won't be able to live faithfully for Christ in this world. But if you forsake this world, if you know that this is not your ultimate home, if you know that all the world this offers, all the things this world offers are fleeting and incomparable to what Christ offers, if you know that through the cross you have the embrace and the acceptance and the applause of God, if you know that you have that you know the one who created the universe, and the one who created the universe knows you and loves you and accepts you because of Christ, all that this world offers in comparison to that simply fades away, pales in comparison. It loses its allure. Christians have been crucified to this world. Second, Christians live in the new creation as new creatures. Paul states the matter of our place in this world negatively first, then positively. Negatively, as we just looked at, we are crucified to the world and the world to us. Secondly, he says that we live in the new creation as new creatures. See this in verse 15. He says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. the new creation. And there's two ways that you could sort of interpret the new creation. We could understand that as the new creation in us, the new heart that God has put in us. The technical term is regeneration, that we have that we've been brought to new life in Christ and given new hearts in Christ. That's the personal way to interpret this idea of new creation. Or there's the cosmic way. There's the way that we're new creation in here, and then there's the understanding of new creation out there. And that's the new heavens and new earth, the new world that God is making and that he will bring into existence after the judgment of this world. And probably Paul's talking about both of those things. Although the latter thing, the cosmic way to understand new creation, is probably more central to what he's saying, because the most natural contrast to new creation in this passage is this present evil age, this world that we have been crucified to. You see, what Paul is saying is that this world is not our home, but we have a true home that awaits us, where we truly belong. God is not just saving us out of this world. God is saving us into a new world. And it's not this fading, temporary, corrupt, dying world that is our true home, but it's that new, eternal, incorruptible, perfect world that is our true home. The perfect world where there's no more sin or suffering or sadness or death, where we live with God as our God forever, where we live in love and harmony with one another. That world is our true home. And if you make that world your ultimate hope, then no setback, suffering, or rejection that you face in this world can destroy that hope. See how different life is if you live as though this world is your ultimate home, or if you live as though the next world is your ultimate home? I remembered one time in college, I was, believe it or not, I used to be able to sing. I was in the college choir. Did you know that about me? I can't sing anymore. In the college choir, we traveled once a year during spring break, and one year we went to Canada. And I remember at one point we were in the part of Canada that spoke a foreign language, primarily spoke a different language. And I remember not having had any spending money left, I went to an ATM. I don't know if foreign ATMs work, but anyway, I stuck my card in there and it ate the card. It took it. And I thought, I have no money. I don't understand the instructions on this thing. There was a number that I called and they spoke French. And I thought, I'm going to die here. This is the end. I will not ever get home. And of course, you know, I had people there with me that could help me, of course. I wasn't actually alone. I did make it home, of course. But you see the difference between being in a foreign world and thinking, this is it for me, versus the difference in being in some place that's not your home, some place that you don't belong, and thinking, I'll be home soon. This isn't the end. I'll be home soon. No amount of setback or suffering or rejection in this world can destroy your hope if you remember that you are a citizen of the new creation, not of this fading, dying world. That gives hope. When you're rejected by someone in this world, if you know that someone more important, infinitely more important, still stands by you, embraces you, and accepts you, that outweighs that. So we live in the new creation. That is where our true home is. And that new creation means an eternity of joy. An eternity of only joy. And when this life doesn't live up to our expectations or hopes or dreams of this life, then that makes the reality of the new creation may not make the tears of this life dry up completely in this life, but it makes them endurable. Because it means that we don't fear on missing out on anything in this life, because the next life is the life that really counts. The next life is the life that really lasts. The next life is the life that has no lack. And that enables us to endure when we feel the pain of being crucified by this world. See, that's the problem, is that most people have a weak view of heaven. Most people have a weak view of the new creation that thinks that heaven will be less than the best of this life. That thinks that heaven will be less than the best that this world offers. And if you think that, you won't be able to live for that new creation. You won't be able to crucify this world. You'll have to live for it, or else you'll miss out on what truly counts. But if you realize that heaven, that the new world, the new creation, is far better than the best that this life offers, then you can endure whatever this life brings. So we live in the new creation. The new creation is our home that we long for, that we are now citizens of, and we live as new creatures. See, this new creation, in some sense, is a future reality, but in some sense, is a present reality if we're in Christ, because we are new creatures in Christ. If Christ is in you, you've been changed, you've been reborn, you've been recreated from the inside out, such that you no longer are destined for this world, but that you are destined for the new world. You no longer fit in this world anyway, and so you don't have to live for this world. Though outwardly we're still fading away, corruptible like this world, inwardly, if we're in Christ, we've been made new. Our spirits are being renewed, remade, and one day our whole being, mind, body, and soul, will be renewed perfectly, incorruptible, eternal, to live in a new world, the new creation, without death or decay. See, that's why when Paul brings up this idea of new creation, he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. You can see how circumcision, uncircumcision means nothing, how laughably insignificant it is, how merely superficial it is, how merely external it is, how little it matters for who we truly are and who we truly will be in the next life. How insignificant it is compared to the gospel that's made us new creatures, that's given us new hearts, that's put God's Spirit in us, that's renewed us from the inside out. How insignificant is circumcision compared to those realities? In verse 16, Paul calls the church the Israel of God. This might sound like an odd name to give the church. Israel in the Old Testament was God's chosen nation, the chosen people of God, the recipient of God's grace and blessing, the recipient of all God's promises. And here's what Paul's saying here. This is the crucial thing here, that Paul is saying that the church is the true Israel of God. Not national, ethnic Israel, marked out by circumcision, but the church marked out by faith and new life in Christ. You see, that's why circumcision or uncircumcision means nothing. You see, there was a historic, temporal, national Israel, a physical lineage of Abraham, and then there is a true, eternal Israel, a spiritual lineage. Those who have faith in Christ, the true Israel of God is the church. The church is the true eternal spiritual Israel, not those who are physical descendants of Abraham, but those who are truly and vitally and spiritually connected to Christ by faith. And that's why he says neither circumcision, which was mark of the Jewish people, nor uncircumcision, which signified non-Jewish people in Paul's day, counts for anything. Because faith and the new life in Christ, being a new creature in Christ, is not merely an external matter. It's not merely who your parents are or what you look like, or whether you wear a tie or blue jeans. It's not a matter of mere superficialities or externalities. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of the heart and the transformed life that flows out of a new heart and a new identity, being a new creature in Christ. And that brings us back to the central argument of Galatians, that faith in Christ and the life of love and spiritual fruitfulness that flows out of that faith is what counts, not a superficial, external, fleshly surgery. Because you can't become a child of God from the outside in. You can only become a child of God from the inside out. The true people of God aren't those who had something done to the outside of them only, but those who had something done to the inside of them, as Paul puts it in Romans 2 in a parallel passage, those who have had a circumcised heart by the Spirit of God. You can't fix your life up on the outside to enter into the family of God, because that will inevitably be merely external, merely superficial, and that in itself can't change your heart or can't make you right with God. Only God's grace can make you his child. And if you are in Christ, then you are the chosen people of God. You are the Israel of God. And in verse 18, he has one last reference to us as brothers and sisters. This is another major theme in the letter to the Galatians, and in fact, this is a unique way of Paul ending his letters. This is the only letter of Paul where he ends with a reference to his audience as brothers and sisters. Because there's one final reminder that the gospel brings people together into one spiritual family. There is one people of God, and if we are in Christ, then we are right with God, and we belong to God's family. We have been made God's children. We are all of equal status and standing in that family. There's no second-class citizens. It's no environment in which one can look down on another in pride or arrogance, because none has greater access than another to God as their father. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are part of a new spiritual family. Paul says that he himself is a member of the true Israel of God. And he says in verse 17 that he has the battle scars to prove it. He says in verse 17, "Let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." This word for marks is the Greek word stigmata. And though in church history there's been lots of mystical ways to understand what this means, it simply refers to the sufferings that Paul has endured for Christ. And he lists them in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul had literal scars for following Jesus, given to him by the world because of his rejection of the world and because of his embrace of Christ. We ourselves may not receive literal marks of suffering, but what Paul is saying is that the badge of honor for the Christian is suffering and rejection by the world. The badge of honor and authenticity is suffering. These false teachers were boasting in circumcision because they thought circumcision was the badge of authenticity for someone who was a child of God. They thought circumcision was something that was the badge of honor for a child of God, but they were wrong. Not the embrace of the world, but the rejection of the world. Not circumcision, but suffering is the identity marker of a child of God. Suffering is the proof of citizenship of members of the kingdom of God. John Calvin makes a parallel to what Paul says here to soldiers who have been decorated with medals of honor. He says this, "For even as earthly warfare has its decorations with which generals honor the bravery of a soldier, so Christ our leader has his own marks, of which he makes good use in decorating and honoring his followers. These marks, however, are very different from the others. They have the nature of the cross, and in the sight of the world, they are disgraceful." The suffering that we endure as Christians are badges of honor that Christ gives to those who follow him, even when it costs them the rejection and the scorn of the world. And the question is, are you willing to endure that and embrace that? Because though those marks of suffering are disgraceful to the world, they are honored to God. They are rewarded by God. And Christians then can bear them with honor and faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross, which is our salvation, which is our only way of being saved, which is our only hope, and which gives us lasting and real hope to endure rejection by this world, remembering that we long for the promised land, as we sang about earlier. We look forward to that new world where you will be our God and we will be your people forever. Help us to endure until then faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.